Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel. Father Nagel, how are you today?
I'm doing well after Thanksgiving, Tom. I'm still in fairly good health, and so far so good.
Yeah, it did terrible things to my healthy eating plan, I'll tell you that. So I am off. It's like now I got to do double duty to try to recover what I've lost as a result of all that I gained on Thanksgiving. So,
well, you know, there are times to feast. There are times to fast.
Yeah, amen. Well, and a happy new year, right? It's Advent.
Exactly.
And so happy new liturgical year. So we're not going to make that the central theme of our program. We're going to focus on saints connected to the dates around which this program is airing. It's on Monday the 2nd, but we're going to talk about St. Charles de Foucauld, whose feast day was yesterday, the first Sunday of Advent, and tomorrow the feast of St. Francis Xavier. So lots of great stuff to cover in their lives. And we'll do so in just a minute. Welcome back to the program. Father Nagel is going to lead us in a scripture reading and a prayer.
Well, I will recognize that it is heading into Advent with a familiar Advent reading to start off in the seasons. It's Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. A shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a bud shall blossom. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, a spirit of counsel and of strength, a spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. Not by appearance shall he judge, nor by hearsay shall he decide, but he shall judge the poor with justice and decide aright for the lands afflicted. Gracious God, as we do begin this new year, may we be filled with those gifts. May they be active in our lives in this coming year. May we imitate the saints that we are exploring today and their dedication to you and the kingdom. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Father. I appreciate that. You know, it's funny, just a couple of quick points about Advent. If I said to you, which liturgical season do we do the worst at? I don't know if it's like, well, the one we do the best at is easy, right?
Yeah, we're Lenten people.
We're Lent, we get that, right? But if you said to people on the count of three, tell me what you do during Easter, go.
Easter's bad.
Easter's terrible, right? It's like I don't know what we do in the Easter season, right?
Right.
To really reflect that. Christmas season, do we do okay with Christmas season? Ish? Kind of?
Yeah.
But Advent, it doesn't feel like, Advent feels like an anticipation of Christmas. It feels like the secular holiday spirit has infected what the traditional meaning of Advent is.
It has, certainly. It's a fight. As I said on this program, probably every year, I do love Advent. It's my favorite season, probably, but it is a constant struggle. For Easter, the struggle is even getting any emotion or any traction at all. I think Advent is it's distracting from, you know, the world is very distracting. And in a kind of twisted way, trying to get you to do something before you're really ready to do it. So anyway, I do think that Advent, though, also suffers in that way.
Well, and it for me is, it does as good a job as Lent, and maybe even better, where the physical environment around us, like the weather and the light and all of that, is actually theologically evocative, right? It corresponds to what we're supposed to be about in Advent. And it's unless we're taught that, we miss it. We're like walking through it, but we're just totally missing it.
And I think that's part of the reason I like it. I think it does fit with the season very well. Now, that's the Northern Hemisphere. I don't know what I'd do if I was in Australia, but I do see that.
Yeah, the funny story. My kids, when my kids were young, there was this Australian group of four guys called the Wiggles. Now, you've never heard of the Wiggles. Yeah, so the Wiggles were these four school teachers who started basically entertaining their kids, and they became this hit sensation, not only in Australia but around the world. Well, they had a Wiggles Christmas, but it was recorded in Australia. So they were at the beach and it was all sunny and they were singing Christmas songs. And it was like, for people who don't think what about what you just said, it's like, yeah, liturgical seasons are in a certain sense northern hemisphere centric.
Yes. I don't think I could live in the southern hemisphere. I think I would do, that would just be too much for me.
That's a I don't know what you can really do about that. There's not a
No,
lot to do.
I don't know what you can do about it either, but other than not move to the southern hemisphere.
I actually I'm interviewing an author. His name's Eric Sammons. He wrote a book called Shard of Eden. And it's a very interesting book. You might like it. It's fiction, right? But he does a good job of weaving like theological insight and even insight into like social commentary on things like AI. Essentially, it's like the world 180 years from now, where this spaceship goes out to track down a signal, and they encounter a race of unfallen beings, and it's to try to get inside the mind of an unfallen being in terms of their harmony they have with the world around them and not understanding deception and things like that. In a certain sense, it's like trying to enter into the southern hemisphere way of living or being conscious of the world. Is how are you conscious of an unfallen world? So
Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's Out of the Silent Planet? It's the same thing.
Exactly.
And Perelandra
Exactly.
is kind of that same way as well, dealing with this, woman who's the new Eve sort of issue. So.
So Walker Percy, this is, if you want to have a popcorn fun book, it's called Lost in the Cosmos. And it's a fa the first half is like a bunch of short little comments. He does a lot of comment, kind of like brief little snippet types of reflections. But the second half of the book is like a space odyssey where he provides two different stories. And the first story is that the world, the Earth travelers go out into the universe and discover that there is no other intelligent life. And in the second version, he has them go out and they discover intelligent life. But the intelligent life starts asking them questions. And they said, "Are you a category one, two, or three race of human being, of intelligent creatures?" And they're like, "We don't know what you're talking about." And these intelligent creatures are trying to convey to them, "Are you unfallen? Are you fallen? Or are you fallen and now redeemed?" And so they're trying to like poke at them to figure out where they at. And the fact that they don't understand the categories are like, okay, these people are fallen because of them, they didn't have the categories to understand it. It was very clever.
Walker Percy was the first Catholic author I really delved into after my reversion back in late 80s. So I read all of his novels. I'm not sure I heard about the Lost in the Cosmos. I don't think I ever read that though.
And well, here you might find he has a book of essays about language. It's called Lost in the Message in the Bottle.
Yeah.
And that book changed my life. I know that sounds odd, but it's a series of his essays on the fact that language is a sign of our like soul. That we have a higher level being as human beings. It's a sign of it because of the mystery of language. But he has an essay in there called Message in the Bottle, where he makes a distinction between knowledge that anyone can know anywhere at any time and news, which is an announcement that when it's heard has to be responded to. And he ends up reflecting on the fact that Christianity is at its essence, news. It's an announcement that must, when it's heard, be responded to. But his critique is that in the present day, and just like for that, it's this whole generation, the gospel has been presented as information to be memorized and then regurgitated. And so it hasn't been heard as news. And as a result, we don't have people actually living the gospel.
You know, that was 40 years ago. I haven't really read any Walker Percy since the 1980s. Maybe I need to go back and reread. That might be something I have to check into.
Lost in the Cosmos, you'll laugh and smile. It's just so it's insightful, but it is a bit time bound because of his commentary. But Message in the Bottle is it's delightful. It's a delightful, again, set of essays. His opening chapter is brilliant, and then that chapter on the Message in a Bottle, the distinction between knowledge and news, is again
Yeah,
it
that's
dug deep in me.
and also just in terms of ministry, pastoral ministry, and how do what's my preaching? Is it proclaiming good news or is it giving information out? You know, it's that you can't get it super simple about that, but I do think that that's a good point.
Well, it's something that when so I've been married to Carrie for 31 years, and very early on in our conversations, she would interrupt me if I would be speaking to her in too much theological language, right? I would say all these things, and she'd just say, "Stop, stop. I don't have any sense of grasp, meaning I'm really not interested and what you're saying, because you're using a lot of language, but I can't anchor it in my experience. So talk to me in a way that it can connect to my experience." And what I would do is just speak more quickly and intensely. But I and that didn't work. It had no impact. And so she oftentimes, people don't know this, but when we're on the radio together, we're sitting there, and she'll throw a question my way, and I'll start talking theologically, and she'll make the gesture of yawning, and just putting her hand over her mouth, like, "You're boring us. You're boring the audience. I know you're excited about what you think is connecting, but it's not landing. You better like land that plane, get off that religious language, and start talking in a way that people can relate to." So there. I've never said that on the radio before, so this is I've just now exposed the dynamic between Carrie and me on the radio.
I think people will probably appreciate that. Maybe some of them will now start thinking, okay, Tom, let's do it.
Yeah. Right. So if I see you make that gesture, then you'll know, "Tom, stop talking theologically and let's move on." So, well, with that said, let's move on. We have two saints. A saint whose feast day was on the first Sunday of Advent, Saint Charles de Foucauld, and he was canonized, made a saint in 2022. And then Saint Francis Xavier, one of the founding Jesuits. His feast day is tomorrow. But tomorrow and Wednesday, I'm talking about how to have a great Advent. So I don't want to miss out on the gift of Saint Francis Xavier. So we've got some quotes from both of them that we can dig into. Father, are either of these saints sort of meaningfully connected to your own life and journey of faith?
I would say St. Francis Xavier was always very attractive. I didn't know much about him until at some point in my priesthood. I've started to read. Actually, it was a Louis de Wahl book.
I read the same one, Set the World Afire, or
Yes.
Set All Afire, something like
Yeah.
that.
And that was I thought it had a great impact on me. And then I started reading, going to his letters, his collected letters, and read all the letters that he wrote back from Asia. To Ignatius of Loyola, oftentimes, and those are fascinating too. So I started, and then I got into an actual biography of his. And so for a while there, I was sort of deep into St. Francis Xavier. I think a very impressive figure, kind of a romantic figure in some ways too. You know, just a co-patron of missionaries, Charles de Foucauld. Not some. I don't know that. I know something about him, but no, that is not something. Someone who I've delved deeply in terms of reading and things. I think he's an impressive character, but I have less personal connection with him.
I would say the I love St. Francis Xavier. Again, his zeal for evangelization almost unmatched, right? He's a St. Paul level
Yeah.
evangelist. St. Charles I find very interesting because he is, for me, a very powerful example of the difference between visible, measurable results in terms of when you're alive and bearing fruit through your life. Why am I saying that, Father?
Well, I just think that Charles de Foucault went out in the desert and got shot, you know. So in some ways, he just kind of very Carthusian sort of idea of the hermit, the desert hermit, and it took a century for him to make the impact, kind of like a Van Gogh figure, right? Who had no notoriety or fame in his life, and now was this world famous painter. And he had this huge impact in people's lives. I think Charles de Foucault is again, it's kind of a time bomb that God set off. He set him up, and then he said, "I'm going to blow this whole thing up in about 100 years."
Yeah. Well, and it's fascinating because he had this great love of the Eucharist, very ecumenical, interreligious, right? All of that. And he was, as you said, he was living by himself, and he built cells for others who never came. He was like, others will be drawn, and no one was ever drawn. And then, you know, the I don't know, was it the French soldiers? Who was it? The Algerians came and ended up, and they shot him and they killed him. And
Well, the Tuareg native peoples of the Sahara, they had suspicion of the colonial French powers, and he was a Frenchman, and so that whole he got caught up in the politics, and
okay.
they killed him.
Well, and then he put together a rule of life, and this rule of life has been the basis of like more than one religious community, and just his again. So you think about the fruit that a life can bear is beyond what you can see, and I think that's encouraging for folks who are
Yes.
thinking, I'm just living an ordinary life and I don't see many results from it. God doesn't measure results in worldly terms, but in terms of the change of life, the fruits of moral conversion, etc.
I think these two saints, as you mentioned, are like these polar opposites in that. In some ways, Francis Xavier had all these Indians coming to him to be baptized. His arms were sore from baptism. And, you know, in some ways, you could see very much the fruit, sort of a superstar in his day. Whereas Charles de Foucault, again, you would think in some ways he was a failure in any terms of worldly success, even churchly worldly success in terms of numbers, that you could say, oh yeah, if somebody were to say, okay, Charles, let's take a look and see, let's look at your numbers. How are you doing this quarter? Again, it would not be, you just say, this guy's delusional.
Yeah.
And he just wasted his life.
Right. Yeah, and it would be fascinating to look at this. You could kind of complete the picture. People who had big numbers but didn't bear fruit, right, would be another one, right? The widow's mite, right, where the widow gave a tiny bit and gave more than all the rest who are giving a whole bunch, right? So there are people who might have the impressive numbers, but are they actually bearing the fruit? Not to equate the two. So
From the heavenly perspective against the worldly perspective of how do I measure success or fruitfulness?
yeah.
So again, it's a different scale.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. There's a one of the very, very first books that I was given by my spiritual director after I had this awakening of faith was called Self-Knowledge and Self-Will. And in it, the author makes a great, this is like from 1915, right? This book is brilliant. And he's like, the only thing you're going to carry with you from here to heaven is your character, your moral quality. Your virtues. That's what's gonna, you know, that whole idea of treasure in heaven. It's your holiness. That's what's gonna be what you're gonna carry with you to heaven. All those things that you want to measure on earth, those things all just fall away. You know, the moth, you know, eats them and destroys them. Rust takes them away, right? So, anyway, it's just striking to be reflecting on that in this Advent season. Well, we're up against a break, Father. When we come back, we're gonna actually dig into some quotes from these great saints and get some blessings and benefits from them. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. So, Father Nagel, we've got some very short quotes from both of the saints, which is great, but they're dense. So we're going to dive in. We're going to start with Saint Charles de Foucauld. Number one, the moment I realized that God existed, I knew I could not do otherwise than to live for him alone. One more time. The moment I realized that God existed, I knew I could not do otherwise than to live for him alone.
Well, it kind of sums it all up. Kind of what we've been talking about, at some level, that again, the heavenly perspective as opposed to the worldly perspective. Get your value. I guess getting your priorities straight. There are a lot of people who have said this in different ways, but this is very stark. It's very simple, and it's really perfectly logical. I mean, the idea is that if you do believe God is who God says He is, right? How else can you live? But we find lots of other ways to do it. But again, the starkness of the logic of this is, it's kind of the formula of a saint right there.
Yeah, for sure. I think of two other quotes. Abraham Heschel, the Jewish Hasidic Jewish rabbi, said that God is God of all, or He is not God at all. And that's another kind of version of this, I think. God is God of all. God is not God at all. And then I think of Cardinal Ratzinger. He had these daily in one of the a book of daily reflections. He had God is either a concept or He is the living God, and if I applied that lens to this quote, the moment I realized that God existed, I knew I could not do otherwise than to live for Him alone. And then I'll say this: the people who really realize that God exists, who actually realize God exists, are people who live for Him alone. In other words, if I'm not living for Him alone, do I really realize that God exists?
I guess that is the powerful logic behind this and the convicting logic. Let me, I've been just read two books recently that kind of speak to this a little bit. One is God, the Science, the Evidence, by two French authors. It's recently translated, and a similar one, Charles Murray, Taking Religious Seriously. And they both, in different ways, are looking at the conception of modern cosmology that's increasingly proving, in fact, there had to be a creator. The Big Bang is just not a Big Bang, but there had to be a mind behind it with the anthropic principle, and there had to be a creator. The universe was created out of nothing. And this is from a scientific perspective. They're saying the scientists are wiggling on the hook, but they're basically coming to this kind of undesirable conclusion. And both these books, they think, okay, if you believe this, what follows from it? And so the whole idea of, now again, the science can't prove that there's a God that loves me, but the idea that there is a creator, and this creator has a mind specifically creating this universe against all odds in order that it would create and be able to sustain life. So that idea that there's a mind and a creator behind that mind, but they have all different conclusions from that. Some of them still want to be agnostics. So Charles Murray would say, "Yes, I am a believer. I can't not get away from this evidence." And so it's a story of slowly, sort of, the dawning of what you just talked about. That the more I know that God exists, the more my life has to be for Him. And in fact, you can measure the amount by which I do believe God exists by the way in which I live alone for Him. And so at some point, it's still simply a proposition for some of these scientists. They don't, again, do they know God? But for others, they're realizing, yes. So anyway, I throw that out there because I think that's a great point. Because I don't think, if that's the case, then there's probably a spectrum there. What is my knowledge of God?
Yes. Yeah, and I take it in two directions. So the first direction, I want to reference something I heard on a couple of podcasts. I found it disturbing, but it was this emergence associated with the evidence that the world is contingent. It relies upon a non-contingent cause, right? It relies on a God. That there's this resurgence or emergence increasing popularization of the idea that says, yeah, this is true. We're living in a simulation. And I think that, and they're connecting it to AI, right? So as AI continues to make a virtual world more and more real, then, well, who's to say that we ourselves are not caught up in a simulation that is so multi-layered. It's not just you're in my simulation or I'm in yours, but we're all together in this super simulation. And somehow wanting to, they would rather do that than say, no, traditional Christianity is providing an actual more profound and revealed insight into the nature of things. I don't know, have you bumped into that at all?
Maybe just tangentially, I've heard that idea. And at some level, I would say, yes, I do believe it's trying to get away from something they don't want to believe. It's kind of like a multiverse, the multiverse idea. It has no evidence behind it, but there's a jillion universes out there. We happen to just live in the one that has these particular rules, but it's just random. As opposed to saying, well, Occam's razor would probably say it makes a lot more sense to assume like this is the universe and there was a God that created it.
It's fascinating. So that's on the one side, and I say that just as a little caution that folks, don't be surprised if you have like really clever, smart, sophisticated folks come out saying, yeah, we have this evidence and here's what the conclusion is, simulation, which can be very shaking to people, you know, to all of a sudden say, wait a minute, I have to somehow consider that or take that seriously because this is an opinion that is emerging, and it seems like, well, this is an evolving understanding. Finally, we've come to recognize. And so that's a I just put that I we'll see. We'll see where it goes. But the second one I think is more important, and that has to do with the idea that is God the God of all in my life, or do I really want to conclude that he's not God at all, right? I would much rather have God be in orbit around my life and have some involvement in my life and be influencing my life, but I still get to be the center sitting on the throne of my life. Rather than wait a minute, no, if God is God has to be God of all. He's the living God. He's not just a concept that is grounding my moral decisions and how I'm raising my kids. No, I'm here to serve the living God. And that means I can do no, nothing otherwise than to live for him alone. Even though I'm still doing the same stuff. I'm living for him alone. I'm doing the radio program. I'm living for him alone. I'm helping Carrie get ready for family and friends to come over. I'm living for him alone. I'm going out and taking out the garbage, right? So it's a fundamental different way of just literally seeing our lives.
Copernican revolution, you're right. It's the idea of who's in the center of the universe. And I do think that's actually a pretty good spiritual exercise to use that, again, Charles de Foucault's idea there, that saying, okay, it's convicting. Certainly, I'm not living for God alone. That'd be absurd for me to try to pretend that I am. And nevertheless, I think that's the saints. The saints are those who know God fully. St. Francis of Assisi, he said, again, it kind of similar here. I am who I am in the eyes of God, nothing more, nothing less. That's the reference right there, and that's my life. And I am who I am in His eyes. It's not what I think. It's my will. It's my desires. What does God want?
Yeah, amen. That's beautiful. All right, Father, we're going to go to the second quote, and then after that, we'll take up a quote from St. Francis Xavier. We want him to get in on this story too, but the second quote is good. It'll be a nice bridge to him. This is again from St. Charles de Foucault. I wish to cry out the gospel with my whole life. Again, I wish to cry out the gospel with my whole life.
Again, another convicting quote. We were talking about that a little earlier, though, the idea of the news. The idea that does my life bear the good news to other people? Not just my words and my ideas, but does the way I live, do people wonder, say, who are you? What are you doing? What does that mean? Or not? And so, again, very convicting. But
Well, so when I started My Catholic Faith Ministries, this was in 1999, I was like, what, Jesus, Lord, what is the verse of scripture that marks at its essence what I feel called to accomplish? And it was Mark 3:3, which is rise and come forward. It's the story of Jesus in the synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees and Sadducees are watching to see if he's going to cure on the Sabbath. And he points at the man and he says, "Rise and come forward." Right. So, for me, there were just a couple of key points that just show up there. The first is this, is that you, brothers and sisters, you're not just lost in a crowd. You know, the Lord doesn't see a crowd, he sees you. And not only does he see you, but he personally addresses you. He recognizes the withered hand existence that you have. He's calling you to stand up, come out from the crowd, stand in the middle. And then here's sort of the key point. He is going to demonstrate and manifest what the gospel looks like by making you, your whole life, a demonstration and a manifestation of the gospel. He's going to take a withered hand existence and he's going to say, "Thy kingdom come, be healed." And this is what it looks like when you let Jesus come in and be the center of your life, right? Come out of hiding, stand in the middle of everybody, and let your life become a manifestation, demonstration of the gospel. Okay. So that's what I would say, like to my all my brothers and sisters Catholics, like, look, give God permission to make your life a manifestation and a demonstration of the gospel. What happens to a life that lets Jesus come and have his way with them? So that for me is a way of I look at cry out the gospel with my whole life.
Well, that's beautiful. If I ever had heard that story of that founding, I don't remember it. So that does wrap it up pretty well. I think that's a beautiful challenge. Itself it's a homily right there. Maybe I'll use it someday.
You go right ahead. I didn't make it up, right? So we're all inheritors. But I also like this. Like, what do you think of the verb? He says, "I wish to proclaim the gospel." No, I wish to cry out. Isn't that striking?
Yeah, it's all of it is powerful. Again, what comes to my brain, who knows? But Friedrich Nietzsche had his the fellow in one of his books cry out, "We killed God. God is dead, and we killed him." Crying out throughout, and that's like the, I would say, like the motto of modern modernity, of postmodernity, atheism and things. This is the opposite here of saying, "I want to cry out with all my life. God is real, and he's here," something like that. But it's the same power there that Nietzsche, some people picked up on Nietzsche's thing, and this is the truth. God is dead, and we killed him.
Yeah. One of my dearest friends in the seminary said to me, "So don't tell me what you believe. I'm going to follow you around for a couple of days and then I'll tell you what you believe." Right? It's just because your life will just manifest it, right?
Yeah, that's
So, all right.
true.
Let's get to St. Francis Xavier. So, actually, let's take a quick break and then we'll get to St. Francis Xavier. This is Tom Karnam with Father Nagel, and we're talking about these great saints, feast day yesterday, feast day tomorrow. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. Father Nagel, this first quote comes from one of his letters to St. Ignatius. And so here is St. Francis Xavier in India. He writes back, "Many, many people hereabouts are not becoming Christians for one reason only. There is nobody to make them Christians." I'll read it one more time. "Many, many people hereabouts are not becoming Christians for one reason only. There is nobody to make them Christians."
And this quote is in the Liturgy of the Hours in the Breviary every year for his feast day. I think this was one of the reasons that I think this statement right here was one of the ones that kind of dropped me into St. Francis of Xavier. Because, again, somebody who's been ordained a priest, I'm supposed to be being able to help make Christians. But the idea that the people are not knowing Christ simply because that I'm not there. Or whoever, but there, if 90% of life is showing up, here we go, show up, and because again, there's a, and me not showing up, again, not crying out the gospel with my whole life, which is more or less the same thing. This is just impacting the people, other people's lives. I don't even know, and so that idea of the responsibility of saying, show up.
Well, it's funny because folks, this isn't, you don't have to be ordained to have this apply to you, right?
Oh, no.
I spend a lot of time in stands watching my kids play sports, and so being new at the school we're at, we're often sitting in the crowd, and it's like, oh, let me go say hi to this teammate's parents. And so sitting next to them, yeah, we just moved here to the Boise area in July. And they said, oh, what made you move? And I always answer with one word, God. What made you move? God. Well, guess what that does? It clears the room of any fog really quickly. Because it's like, God. Well, and then I'll go from there and just say, we're striving to honor the Lord and live according to his call for our lives. And so we've been discerning at this age and stage, what are we supposed to be doing? Blah, 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 blah. Right. And it's like, oh, nice to meet you, Tom. Right. But what does that do? It creates this immediate sense of, oh, wow. Well, why did you move here? Oh, it was, and all of a sudden now they're like, where does God fit in their lives? So the response that they have, it like it disrupts a simple, let's say, pleasant, surfacey conversation, and it gets right at the heart of the matter. And it's so funny because I either end up with someone who's like, wow, I really like talking to you, or it's really nice to meet you. I've got to go get some popcorn.
Can certainly see that. I can
Yeah.
certainly see that.
So, anyway, so that's just
In some ways that I have a different experience because if I'm wearing my collar, there's an expectation when I come to sit someplace. So, but you have the ability to ambush, because that's what you're doing. You're ambushing them. They don't even know they're going to be suddenly confronted with this basic reality of life check. Whereas they look at me, they can leave, before I get there. So.
That's so funny. Well, I was at a party, and the fellow asked the same question. And not only did they find out that, oh, we moved because of God, we make it very obvious very quickly that we did so as Catholics.
Yeah.
And we're running in a lot of circles where we have very devout Christians, Reformed Christians. And all of a sudden, they bring up their favorite, like, Catholic question. And here's the fascinating thing, Father Nagel. So many people are hungry and wondering about the Catholic faith. It is a huge thing going on today.
Many, many people hereabouts will become Catholic or are not becoming Catholic for one reason only. There's nobody to make them Catholic. That's your version right there.
Very powerful. Yes. Yeah. Well, and that's like, so they'll say, oh, well, what do you want to talk to? They say, oh, I'm so interested in talking to you about, like, what is this thing with Mary? Oh, what about Mary? What do you want to talk about? And so then, last night it was the co-redemptrix. What was that all about? And then, a few weeks ago it was the Immaculate Conception. Let's talk about that. And I'll just throw out all kinds of scriptures at them and some history stuff at them. And they're like, wow, this is so fascinating. Can we get together again? I want to talk more about this. And it's like, again, people are really hungry. They're really hungry if we're only open to share our faith. So,
And know
well, fair enough. Yes, we have to know it. Okay, we could take a look at the like these other two quotes from Francis Xavier. Number three and number four talk quite, it's from the same letter. We visited the villages of the new converts who accepted the Christian religion a few years ago. The native Christians have no priests. They know only that they're Christians. There's nobody to say mass for them, nobody to teach them the creed, the Our Father, the Hail Mary, and the commandments of God's law. And then he has a quote re related to the priests and religious at the University of Paris. I wish they would work as hard at this as they do at their books, and so settle their account with God for their learning and the talents entrusted to them.
The Liturgy Hours actually put these two together, but when reading the letters, I realized actually these are two different letters. So I felt a little bit cheated, but they're both legitimate Xavier quotes. And I do think that idea that how many of us, we know we're Catholics, but we don't know anything more than that. Because I do think there are many people in our country and around the world that if you ask them, "What are you religious?" They might say, "Yes." "What religion are you?" They say, "I'm Catholic." And they couldn't answer any questions, and they couldn't with their lives or brain. All they know is that they're Catholic. They may have some memories from back when they had the first communion or something. But it's a huge, it's just that it's sad. And so it's convicting for me as well. So again, I wish they would work as hard at evangelization as they do at whatever else I'm trying to do right now. Maybe not my books at the University of Paris, but something.
Right. Well, and this can be utterly convicting for all for us laity.
And parents.
I wish it worked. Yeah, as parents, I wish you worked as hard at sharing the faith as you did at working out at the gym, as hard as you did on your career, or as hard as you did at your social engagements and other pleasant enjoyments in life, right? It's a real shame. It's a shame. I shared last Wednesday about this realization that for the last 2 years, my dad died 2 years ago, and in the last 2 years, I've been having a lot of engagement with my four siblings around the estate. And there's not a lot at stake, but money does weird things to people, and it can bring out real brokennesses. To my own shame, I realize I have not been praying very diligently for the salvation and recovery of Catholic faith in my siblings. And I'm like, wait a minute, God planted me in that family with these siblings, and I've just sort of, oh, I can just kind of keep them at a geographic distance and out of my mind and heart and just focus on my kids. And I've got great excuses that I have not diligently prayed, fasted, and done penance for them to help remove blockages to them coming back to faith. And it's like, I felt so convicted of that.
I do. I guess my defensive walls go up too. And the idea is sometimes it is hard to minister to your family, but that's not an excuse not to be praying and doing everything you can. I don't know your story, but it is sometimes it's complicated. But again, you can't do it anyway. So the prayers and the fasting for others, why not?
Yeah, amen. We can at least do that. We should do what we're able to do. So, all right, Father, do you have a quote that you'd like to pick? You got two saints, you got 10 quotes. Is there one that you want to go to?
I would say let's go with number nine of Charles de Foucault.
Okay, perfect. I have lost my heart to this Jesus who is so abandoned on the altar. I have lost my heart to this Jesus who is so abandoned on the altar.
And again, I don't know the exact context from that for that quote, whether this is something that he's saying in relation to the mass, the altar, the tabernacle. Maybe it doesn't really matter, but other than the fact that the idea is, I guess what strikes me there are two things: lost my heart, and then abandoned. That Jesus abandoned on the altar. Again, the idea I suppose is again just at the foot of the cross, everybody abandoned him except for Mary and a handful of others, but. I think this convicts me just in terms of my own prayer, but also people come to the church in our an adoration chapel, or is Jesus abandoned there too? But again, those are the things that just popped into my mind.
Well, I think the context is adoration.
Okay.
As you know, one of his great sense of missions was to be present before the Eucharistic Lord in adoration. And so that was one of the ways he lived his spirituality so deeply in North Africa was through adoration and the idea of not leaving Jesus alone. And I isn't that kind of, I think that falls back to the concept of recognition. You know,
Yeah.
you hear so many saints, if you really recognized who it is that's present in the tabernacle, the churches would always be full. There'd be people outside the doors night and day because the living God is present there. Jesus, the living Lord, is there, right? All of that sort of exhortation type of language that makes Carrie yawn, right? And it's like you've got to connect it to people's lives more. But you sense the totality. Right, that totality that is part of St. Charles's spirituality, right? Lost my heart, abandoned on the altar, and his famous prayer of abandonment, right, is the thing he's probably best known for. So you can see that they're, in a certain sense, saints are all or nothing kind of people.
Yes, I think that's a good summation. They're all or nothing. And we always, let's make a deal.
We're masters of mediocrity.
Yeah,
Yeah. How sad.
that's true.
How sad. There's
But you
one
think it,
sadness. Go ahead.
but you think it, just that idea of if we only under if we really knew Jesus, so again that whole idea, if we really believe that, I was thinking John Vianney, his church was packed because of his, they saw it because of him, according to the people, they wanted to go to confession to him, that he had this charism, that he had this draw. They would probably have said because that he's a holy man, therefore he's attached to Jesus. But he himself would say, "Well, there's a tabernacle right there. Why isn't this happening in every church? Because, again, I guess perhaps it would be because John Vianney, as like all saints do, he does make it concrete, that it is something that he does matter in people's lives. He does connect with other people's lives that way."
Beautiful. That's a beautiful reflection, Father. Father Nagel, this I'm with you today on Sound Insight. This is Tom Curran. We're up against a break. When we come back, Father Nagel, I'll let you pick the next quote. You have two saints to choose from, many quotes still left. We'll come back and continue the conversation. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. Hey, Father Nagel, do you want to go? We're going to stick with St. Charles, or are we going back to St. Francis Xavier?
Back to St. Francis. I'm an equal opportunity person here.
Okay, great.
I was thinking about number eight.
Number eight, give me the children until they are seven, and anyone may have them afterwards. And this is attributed to him, more commonly to the Jesuits in general. He emphasized child catechesis. So, one more time, give me the children until they are seven, and anyone may have them afterwards.
This is a, I agree, there's probably a dispute about exactly who said this when, but Francis Xavier definitely was surrounded by children, and he did recognize that particular strength of ministry. Now, I'm not sure I want the students of my parish to go to anyone afterwards, but I see what they're saying is that it's so important to catechize and to evangelize kids. Just like they can learn languages at that age, I think that lessons and learn that they learn and experiences of God at that age are so powerful that it does can ride with them throughout some stormy times later. So again, I guess I was thinking just in terms of catechesis of the Good Shepherd and some other ways in which we're trying to get to their not brain, not just brain, but to their heart, and their imagination, so they get to know Christ. So again, I just think that's so important. I'm not sure we're doing a very good job in it.
Yeah, when you think about like what's at stake, right? To use that type of language or question, what's at stake in these early years? It's really the fundamental just sort of atmosphere of the world in which they're living, right? Is this a good world that you can trust in or not? Is there a sense of security and you're safe, et cetera, right? There's so much that the kids just absorb from us. And to be able to make that intentional is so crucial. So I would say, absolutely. Carrie called this the tender years. She's like, during the tender years, we really have to be so intentional and focused on pouring into our kids the reality that there's a living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and et cetera, right? It's just the truths of our faith because they're open. They're just open to receive. And as they're getting older, things begin to become more suspicious and closed
Yeah.
down, and the walls go up. So, yeah, it's a brilliant quote.
Well, I think that I tell my baptism families, the couples, that if you haven't now, start going to church, to mass regularly, so this becomes normal for your child. That they grow up never knowing that they didn't go to mass. That they won't understand it right away, and they might just be more interested in the donuts afterwards. But the important thing is, let them just, this is the environment that you live in. And so don't try to do that at age 12.
Right. It definitely becomes more of a disruptive force and a foreign interruption, right? That kind of thing. Yeah. Same with family prayer. Yeah. As families, we pray together. As families,
Yeah.
we do blessings at meals. That we go to mass on Thanksgiving. We go to mass on the 4th of July. We go to the Triduum. This is just what it means to be a Curran, to be a member of the family. This is how we live, right? Yes. We go to adoration together. We pray a family rosary. 101 things. So. All right, Father, what's our next quote?
Going back to Charles de Foucault, what about number seven?
Number seven, perfect. Above all, always see Jesus in every person, and consequently, treat each other not only as an equal and as a brother or a sister, but also with great humility, respect, and selfless generosity. One more time. Above all, always see Jesus in every person, and consequently, treat each one not only as an equal and as a brother or sister, but also with great humility, respect, and selfless generosity.
I was just struck by this and glancing over the quotes, that the idea of seeing Jesus in every person and what that means. And it's not rocket science. I've preached about this actually a number of times. It's not always easy, but partially simply through the distractions. Not that this person's a horrible person, I can't see Jesus there, but I'm just so distracted that I forget that Jesus is in front of me. And so I treat them like I treat them. So I do think that that principle is very transformative of me, but also others, to say, again, Christ is in this person, and to be able to agree, even to greet them that. See, one of my things is that I like to greet Christ and the other person silently in my own brain, my heart, say, "Geez, I see you here." It just takes a few seconds, and but if you can catch their eye, it's not just glancing, but if it's just a few seconds, and you have enough time to say, to make that greeting, that encounter. It does change the encounter a bit.
I have never heard you share that before. That's really very striking. I
That's
love
one of
that
my,
practice.
that's a spiritual little secret, an exercise. And here's the thing, I have to admit that I'm this kind of guy. I keep track of how many times I can see Jesus in a day, because that keeps me on my game. Because at the
Wow.
end of the day, if I said I saw Jesus three times and I must have met 100 people, and so I was oblivious, or I said, you know what, I saw Jesus, I saw you nine times. You know, again, whatever it is, it keeps me engaged.
So yeah, this is like Saint Mother Teresa quality going on here. Because, well, no, seriously, like what did she do? They would start with prayer and then mass and receiving Jesus in the Eucharist, recognizing him there, and then it was, let's go now love Jesus in his distressing disguise, right? As long as you, at least my brother and sister did it to me, right? So seeing Jesus and loving Jesus in that distressing disguise is what they're called to do. That's but the way that you just translated that, like I'm not picking up mostly dead people who've been rejected by their families and are outcasts in society and are about to die. However, I am bumping into people in the supermarket, in the car next to me, in the pew next to me. And do I have that sensitivity that I'm actually seeing Jesus there? So I love that practice. Could just say it again out loud for the folks that were listening. It's a
Well,
great practice.
I was preaching on this the last the 33rd week, no, Christ the King, where this past year, we had Luke's version of the cross. And so this is the king in disguise, right? He's on the cross, and one recognizes him, one thief recognizes him, one doesn't. But the idea is to be able to just, the rule, there's a game, so there's rules. You can't just be, I can't just go around saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I have to have an encounter with somebody where I'm actually looking at them, engaging their eye, and have enough time to say, Jesus, I see you. And that does change the way I address them in that encounter. Sometimes I don't do it because I get distracted. But every time if I can identify them and greet Jesus in them, then again, I keep count. I say, that's nine times today. Just again, just to say, I want to keep doing it.
Love that. I have to admit, it sounds a little German.
Yeah,
So,
well, and the whole thing is, I'm not saying this is deeply, Saint Teresa cuddly. It's just, but you do what you got to do to keep doing it.
it's great. That's a great point. Wow, thanks for sharing that, Father. I'm going to try that. I'm going to launch forward from this program. I'm going to try that. Now, I'll give you feedback in the
All
next
right.
couple of weeks on what happens. So,
See how hard
Father,
it
believe it or
is.
not, we are against the end of the program here. I really appreciate you walking with me through some quotes on St. Charles de Foucault and St. Francis Xavier. God bless you all. Have a great day and join me tomorrow for Reflections on Advent.